You and I have an incredible opportunity to make an impact on our world, to impact the world, to change the world, to change the individuals that we live near, the individuals that we love. But there's something standing in our way. One of them is called the fundamental attribution error. Have you heard of this? The fundamental attribution error. This is a cognitive bias that pops up in our lives. It's this cognitive bias that we tend to arrive at a conclusion for someone's motives or for what's going on behind the scenes in someone's life when we see their outward behavior. So in other words, you see somebody show up late for a meeting at work. They walk in, you say, he's late. He's late. And you know that the reason that they're late is not because of circumstances that were beyond their control, but because he's lazy, he's irresponsible, he's disorganized, right? We know that this is true of someone else because it's just so obvious. How can they not see it? How can others not see it? When somebody walks in the room and they're late, it's because they're lazy, they're irresponsible, they're disorganized. Now, the interesting thing about the fundamental attribution error is that we don't apply the same cognitive bias to ourselves and our own behavior. You see, when I'm late, it's not because I'm lazy or irresponsible or disorganized. It's because I was helping someone else. I was on the phone with a friend who needed to talk, or I was helping my spouse or my kids find things that they couldn't find before they got out the door in the morning. You see, I'm late not because I'm lazy or disorganized or irresponsible. I'm actually so organized and so responsible, that's why I'm late. And that's the fundamental attribution error. That we tend to ascribe the worst possible motives to someone else's behavior, and we ascribe the best possible motives to our own behavior. And this pops up in our political discourse as well. We begin to see that something that someone disagrees with us on, it's not situational, it's dispositional. It's because of who they are on the inside. And not just what they think or what they choose to do on the outside. It's because of who they are. You see this pop up in our political discourse when people say, oh, you know, Republicans, they're just heartless. Republicans are so heartless. They just don't care about regular people, right? And Democrats, they're corrupt. I mean, we've just seen the evidence. We know that they're corrupt. We know there's corruption going on behind the scenes. We tend to think that the worst possible motives are at play when we see the behavior or the policies or the platforms of someone with whom we disagree. People say, oh, Democrats, they're all socialists. You know, they don't admit it. They may not use that word. They may not say it out loud, but we know that really in their hearts, they're socialist, they're Marxist, right? Democrats are socialists. Republicans are racist. I mean, they might say that they're not, but that's just proof that they are, that they're so racist, Republicans. And it brings us to a point where it is impossible for us to have a conversation. It makes it very difficult for us to really see things from one another's perspectives, to grow. And I believe that God actually gave us different perspectives on problems and different ideas for how to solve problems in our community and in our country because we need a variety of perspectives. We need each other. It doesn't feel like it most of the time when you're watching the news, right? Most of the time it feels like if they would just go away, then it would be so much easier to live in this country. It would be so much easier to lead in this country if they would just go away. But the reality is that we're here together, that God's put us here together, and we can learn from and lean on each other. In fact, Justin talked about this last week as we looked at what Paul wrote in Galatians when he said, when we choose to carry someone's burden, when we choose to understand where they're coming from, when we carry someone else's burden, we learn a little bit more about where they sit. And when we understand from where they sit, we understand why they take the stand that they do. When we choose to carry someone else's burden, what divides us diminishes us. And what unites us surfaces. This is what happens when we choose to move toward each other. When we choose to love each other unconditionally. And as we've been saying through this series,
We can disagree politically, but we must love one another unconditionally, and we must strive for unity. So we've been in this series called Talking Points for the last 3 weeks. And in this series, we're proposing that actually the Bible, Jesus, Paul, have some very interesting things to say related to the blending of politics and religion. And you might think, man, we should never, ever talk about these two at the same time. But the reality is that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And so the way that we enter into politics must be informed by our faith. So from the very beginning of this series, we've been saying, are we willing to put our faith filter in front of our political filter? Are we willing to look at the world through the lens of our faith rather than through the lens of our politics? And this is so important because Jesus did not come to be a footnote to your political party. Jesus did not come to be an accessory to your views on politics or the platform of the party that you support. Jesus is so much bigger than that. The solution that Jesus came to solve is a spiritual problem. The solution he came to offer is a spiritual solution. It is so much bigger than our politics. And we do the world a disfavor. We do the world a disfavor when we wrap our political ideologies with the teachings of Jesus. When we just make Jesus an add-on to our politics, we do the world a disfavor. We rob the world of the greatest solution to our greatest problems. As Tony Evans said, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And so we cannot mistake the role of Jesus, not as an accessory or an add-on or a footnote to our politics, but instead it is through our relationship with Jesus and what Jesus has called us to that becomes the lens or the filter through which we see our political world. Jesus is the king who came to reverse the order of things. Jesus came, and we're going to look at this today. We're going to see how Paul wrote some things that just completely turned the world on its head. When Jesus came, and he addressed every individual with the worth and dignity that they deserve as a created child of God, he turned the world upside down. And you and I can do the same thing today. When we diminish Jesus, when we make Jesus an accessory, we rob the world of the message that changed the world. Because when Jesus came and introduced this radical new idea of loving everyone, he turned the world upside down. And you and I, we can do the same thing today. But not if we're first and foremost party people. And I'm not talking about your freshman year in college, but I am saying that we must be kingdom people who must use our influence to influence our parties. Jesus came and Jesus began to speak about a kingdom that was not of this world. To challenge you and I to think beyond our current circumstances and recognize that we are spiritual beings and we're called to something higher and bigger and greater. And when he did this, when people began to follow Jesus, you see this in the early stories of Jesus, right? That those who began to follow Jesus were really nothing like Jesus, but they loved to be around Jesus. People who were misfits of the day, people who were outcasts of the day, felt loved and included by Jesus. And then you see all these different characters show up asking Jesus questions. You see from the tax collectors and the prostitutes to the fishermen, you see a Roman centurion, you see Jewish rabbis, you see all strata of society and politics. All strata of power and influence and wealth become attracted to Jesus. And as the early church began to gather together, as the early church risked their lives to gather together under threat of death from Rome, they demonstrated a culturally disruptive unity. It turned the world upside down. The way that they loved each other, the fact that you had people who would normally never gather together, classes of people whose circles rarely overlapped, those who were in power and those who were enslaved, gathered together as part of the church. those who were Jewish and those who were Gentile, gathered together as part of the church. Men and women gathered together as part of the church. And so these people whose circles rarely overlapped came together voluntarily and regularly to worship the crucified God. The God over whom Rome had once declared victory, the God over whom Rome had nailed to a cross and said, "It is finished." It wasn't finished. Because those who had seen their Savior risen began to gather on Sunday mornings and celebrate a special kind of unity that transcended their differences that were based on culture or politics or ethnicity or color of their skin or anything else that could potentially divide them. And they began to gather together. And Paul, who was one of the first followers of Jesus, Paul, who wrote letters to churches all around the countryside, Justin led us last week to look at this letter called Galatians, that Paul writes to those who are in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And he encourages them how they should act toward one another. And Paul says this in Galatians. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile." Now, this is radical. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Because both of these people, both of these classes of people, both of these categories of people thought that they had something better to offer than the other class. Jews, they knew that they were God's chosen people. They knew that they were special. Now, they believed that Gentiles could maybe have a relationship with God, with Yahweh. But really, Yahweh was kind of like their thing. They owned Yahweh. And Gentiles could earn their way. They could maybe make their way. They could convert and become Jews. But they'd have to work a lot harder. There was a level of original sin present in the Gentiles that the Jews didn't have to worry about. So the Gentiles had to work a little bit harder for their relationship with God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they're like, are you kidding? Like Greek culture? Roman military power? Like, come on. The Jews haven't been a world power in a long, long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. The world now belongs to the Greeks and to the Romans. And Paul writes to them and says, stop it. Stop it. You need to be one. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's also neither slave nor free. This is upsetting. Now, you have to remember that in this culture, in this society, that slavery could happen to anyone. If you fall behind on your mortgage, they come for your mortgage payment and for your son. You fall behind on your car payment or your camel payment, and they come for your camel and your daughter. At any point, you were at risk of becoming a slave. And in a world where slavery was just one step away from anyone or almost anyone, there was no safe harbor for women. Women were a commodity in that culture. And Jesus radically changed things when he began to address women the way that he did. And when Paul writes this, he says, "Nor is there male and female." Listen, if you're a woman, this alone is reason for you to consider becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, because no one elevated the individual worth and dignity of women the way that Jesus did. These principles, these ideas that we are not divided or valued based on our gender or our ethnicity or our social status, this idea that all people are created equal, that all people are elevated to be children of God, this didn't start with our Declaration of Independence. This started with Jesus. And the early church rallied around this. For, Paul says, for you are all one through Jesus Christ. And this idea, this became so appealing This became so attractive to the world. In fact, Luke talks about it this way. Luke says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. So up until John the Baptist, it's the law and the prophets. But then John the Baptist, he comes on the scene and he introduces Jesus as our Savior. And when Jesus comes on the scene, things change. The good news of the kingdom of God, something that transcends our politics here, something that transcends our national boundaries here, a kingdom that is greater than and above everything else. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And I love this. Everyone is forcing their way into it. It's so attractive that people are clamoring to be a part of it. You and I get the opportunity today to represent a faith that's equally attractive, that's equally appealing. In fact, at the time, there was an emperor. Now this is, I'm gonna fast forward a little bit, about 45 years after Paul is executed by Rome. So Paul is executed by Rome, and the church, you would think, now Paul dies, Peter dies, these are like the superheroes of the faith, and you would think that Christianity would just go away after these initial disciples, especially since they were martyred for their faith. There would be no incentive, no encouragement to continue on. But instead, we learn from history, from sources outside the Bible, that in fact, the church grew. In fact, the church began to spread, that this message of the good news that people were clamoring to be a part of, that people wanted to force their way into, it became more and more and more popular to the point where Emperor Trajan, 45 years after the death of Paul, he's concerned about Christianity. He's so concerned about Christianity that he feels like maybe the Roman gods will be angry with Rome and pull back their favor from Rome, because so few people are worshiping the pagan gods anymore. And so to kind of bring things back on track and get everyone back on board with the Roman gods, Trajan issues an order to all of his regional governors to round up the Christians and to put them to death. And we actually have a letter that has survived antiquity, and it is from the governor of Galatia, the very area where Paul had written this letter 45 years earlier. And Pliny the Younger, he was called. Pliny the Younger is the governor of Galatia, modern day Turkey. And he does not understand why the emperor wants him to round up these Christians and have them put to death. And so he decides to do some investigation. And he sends out spies. And he investigates exactly what it is about these Christians. What is it that makes them so special? And this is what he writes in his letter to Emperor Trajan. The sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. So the first day of the week, which by the way was a work day. They didn't have the day off on Sunday, it was a work day. So imagine if we were to gather at 6 a.m. or 5:30 a.m. every Monday morning before we all went off to work. Imagine further that if just by gathering, you would be risking your life. Christians in the first century were risking their lives to gather because it was so essential to them. And we'll see what they did. So a fixed day before dawn, to sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. We say here that the songs we sing affect the lives that we lead. And the Christians, the early Christians, believed this as well, that singing was a way to reinforce their beliefs and to reinforce their theology, to reinforce what they had learned about a God who loved them and wanted a relationship with them. So they would gather and they would sing a hymn responsively to Christ as to a God and bind themselves by oath. Now maybe here's where it gets interesting, right? Maybe here's the part where they subscribe to subversion or rebellion or these seeds are planted. What is this oath that they bind themselves to? Well, they bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust. In other words, Christians would gather together early in the morning on the first day of the week before they went to work. And they would renew their commitment to one another to live lives of integrity. And this was kind of radical for the Romans, because the Romans gods, they didn't care how you lived. The Roman gods didn't really care that much how you treated one another. As long as you worshiped the Roman gods, as long as you bowed to the Roman gods, they didn't really care how much you treated each other well. And Christianity came along and changed the world. Because the message was, no. How well we treat each other is a part of how we worship our God. So we're going to live lives of integrity. We're going to promise that to each other each time we meet. And to go further, we're not going to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. So Pliny the Younger, he does this research. He does this investigation. He goes out, he spies on the Christians, maybe he brings some Christians in for questioning, and he's confused because he thinks, why am I going to round these people up? These are the finest people in my community. This was the reputation of the early church, and this can be your reputation today. This can be our reputation in our community, that these are the finest people in the community. And what the Emperor of Rome found appalling, the citizenry, the people who had been divided for so long, found this unity, found this idea of love for one another appealing. Jordan Peterson sums it up like this. He says, Christianity achieved the well-nigh impossible. The Christian doctrine elevated the individual soul, placing slave and master and commoner and nobleman alike on the same metaphysical footing, rendering them equal before God and the law. The implicit, transcendent worth of each and every soul established itself against impossible odds. And what the empire found appalling, and what people found appealing, became irresistible and changed the world forever. What had begun as just a Nazarene sect that certainly the Roman Empire didn't pay any attention to, and then ended with a crucified rabbi, instead had turned into a movement that changed the world because Jesus had taught them to love your enemy and love one another. And so we have this calling and this opportunity presented to the early church. And their culturally disruptive unity shocked the world. And it can happen again today. It can happen if you and I are also willing to surrender our political platform for what Jesus has called us to. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to walk away from your party. It doesn't mean you have to change your beliefs. My goal, Justin's goal, our goal in this series is not to change your political stand. Our goal is to say that as you go to the poll, and you vote, that you vote your conscience as it lines up with the law of Christ. That the law of Christ informs your conscience. But as you do so, recognize that you are voting for an imperfect candidate who runs on an imperfect platform and is part of an imperfect party. And it is our responsibility as believers to recognize that while we are doing our civic duty to vote for this flawed individual or individuals, that they are flawed. And the platform is flawed. And we have a role to call out what is imperfect in our party and what is imperfect about the platform, to bring this incredible message of unity and love, and get this, dignity and worth of every individual to a nation that needs to know that this is what the love of Jesus is all about. The early Christian church changed their world by the way that they loved. By the way that they loved each other, they radically changed the view that people had of slaves and freedmen, of men and women, of Jews and Gentiles. The way that they loved their world, the Christians so valued the individual soul that they saw worth in every individual. In fact, the Romans at the time, if they had a baby that they did not want because the baby was the wrong gender or because the baby was malformed or some way undesirable, they would take the baby and they would just put the baby out in the wilderness and expose it to the elements and allow that baby to die. And Christians began to go out and gather up the babies and say, no, every life has intrinsic worth, and bring these babies home and raise them as their own. This kind of self-sacrificial, I will put my family on the line, love for others, changed the world. We have the opportunity today to carry each other's burdens. And when we do, we lean in, we listen, we learn, and we love. We lean in, we listen, and we learn, and we love. And the world can be changed. And that's not hyperbole. When we lean in, when we listen, we learn, and we love, we change our community, we can change our nation, and we can change the world. Because once upon a time, 2,000 years ago, a ragtag group of Jesus followers, they did this, and the world was forever changed. So as we wrap up this series, I want to go back to where we began, where Jesus, in John 17, prayed for those who would follow him. And when Jesus prayed for you and I, it's the one time in the Bible that this prayer is recorded, he prayed for unity. And then, in that same conversation, at this same sitting that we call the Last Supper, Jesus invited his disciples to break bread and to drink wine, a tradition that had been around for hundreds of years for the Jewish people. But Jesus that night infused it with new meaning. And he said that this bread and this wine from now forward will represent my great love for you and the love that you should have for one another. And that we should, as a demonstration of unity, come together as believers and break bread and drink wine and remember the price that Jesus paid for our unity. So if you're comfortable doing this in the room today, I'm gonna invite you to join me. There's packets there in front of you. And actually, Jennifer, can I ask you to bring me one? I forgot to grab one before I came up. Thank you. And we're going to do this together. And by doing so, not only connect to one another and connect to our Heavenly Father who gave everything in his great love for us, but connect through history and time with 2,000 years of believers who have done this. You and I are here today. You and I heard the message of love and unity because a group of people lived this message out in their lives. And generation after generation after generation for 2,000 years have been drawn to the truth of Jesus because, not because of what was taught, but because of what was lived out in front of them, the way that people loved. And so we're going to remind us of what Jesus said as we take communion together this morning. If you're comfortable doing this, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to join me as we do this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God, it is with gratitude that we stand here today, being reminded that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And standing before you, we are not Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or Independent. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And it is our desire to follow you and to love the way that you loved and to honor everyone with dignity the way that you loved and honored everyone with dignity. That we surrender this morning, God. We surrender, we let go, we lay down our ideas of what is right. And we ask, God, that you would leverage our lives, that you would use us, not to make a point, but to make a difference in this world. Unite us in this community, God. Unite Access Church. Unite the people who call themselves followers of Jesus in this community and allow us to love each other so well that following Jesus becomes irresistible to the rest of the world. We ask this in your name.